Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll look at verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, let's begin with verse 17 and go to verse 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, Lord, for the great teachings that are here, and even though there could be difficulties in mining out the truths of these texts, Father, we thank you, Lord, that they are here for us and that they can be explained. And we pray that you would help us to understand this truth this morning from this text. Help us, Lord. We ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit and help us to apply these things to us and to see what your intention is with this message for us. And we pray that you would also lead those, again, who do not know you as they see these truths in this sermon, may it lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for a new heart in your grace. We pray, Father, for forgiveness for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless us in spite of us and to do all for the sake of the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may recall that in my introduction to this Sermon on the Mount, when I sought to give an overview of the contents and purpose of this sermon, I had stated that these particular verses in verses 17 to 20 contain the key that exists to help unlock the entirety of this sermon. This morning, Lord willing, we'll come to better understand why I made that comment. I believe these verses here are absolutely critical to understand before we get into verses 21 and following especially. Well, suffice it to say for the moment, brethren, that these four verses serve as an important bridge and introduction to the second major portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord will be addressing the erroneous teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, summed up in several, "you have heard that it was said, but I say to you" statements. Now, I mention that it serves also as a bridge because while it does bring us into a second major section of the sermon, it most certainly is connected to what we've already gone over in the Beatitudes and in the salt and light declarations that we considered last week. There is a connection between all these things. In fact, the entire sermon is a unit, in a sense. As you will see, these Beatitudes, which in some ways can be classified as a collective prologue to the entirety of this message, we'll see that these Beatitudes that we've gone over are opened up throughout the course of this entire sermon. Well, to this end, brethren, I want to seek to break down this section into two major headings as we look at these verses. So there's two major headings that we'll look at before we apply it. First is we'll see that the ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, that is entirely in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament. And then secondly, the ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in keeping with this, with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we're going to see those two things. And then by logical deduction, we'll come to see that the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, therefore, is not in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament. It's not that they are bound to the Old Covenant and that the Old Testament teachings are to be done away with, and so the Pharisees need to be done away with for that reason. It's that they weren't even teaching properly what is in the Old Testament. That said, our Lord's main point in this section is not to in any way teach that he is changing or adding to the Old Testament at all. Not his point. In anything that we're going to see, especially in verses 21 and following, he is not saying that he is teaching anything different or adding anything new to that, and I'll go over that shortly. In fact, much to the opposite, he is actually going out of his way to affirm his perfect alignment with the Old Testament while exposing the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament given by the religious leaders of Israel. There is no new law here given in this entire sermon. No new law. And verses 17 to 20 will affirm that that's the case. There is simply a proper exposition of some points of the original laws so as to correct what the religious leaders have marred while providing an important general principle throughout that is meant to be applied to all use of the law. And so we're going to come to see that even when our Lord addresses these several issues in verses 21 and following, he doesn't get into every single aspect of the law of Moses. He picks specific ones, especially that deal with some of the false teachings of the religious leaders. But in all of that, he's trying to bring out a general principle through these laws. And that's what's important, most important, in this sermon and helping us to unlock it. And to avoid treating the Sermon on the Mount the way the Pharisees were treating the Old Testament, the way they were treating the law as well. We need to understand this important principle, which we'll get to. So first then, let's consider the ministry and teaching of the Lord as it is wholly in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament. Keeping in mind that the Lord, throughout the entire course of his ministry, remember, here he comes as the Messiah. He's on the scene. John the Baptist preaches this baptism of repentance. Jesus comes and is telling everyone that they need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling them to himself as the one that they need to embrace by faith so that they might be saved. And so he's proclaiming this unique, or what seemed to be this unique way of salvation in himself through faith in him. You could understand that it would be easy then to understand how the average Jewish individual, especially in light of the erroneous Judaistic foundation which the religious leaders had built, declaring a salvation by keeping the Mosaic law, especially since that foundation was in place wrongly, you could understand how the average Jewish person would conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ was veering away from the teachings of the Old Testament and the law of Moses, and in fact contradicting those teachings with some new teaching, that he was separating himself from the Old Testament. That's what people would be thinking because of the erroneous teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, when something is corroded to the point that it is hardly recognizable, it is easy to see how that original something, whatever it is, would be seen as foreign, especially as generations come and go. Right, you have an original teaching of some sort that has a pure meaning, and then as time goes by, that teaching is defiled and corrupted. And now by the time you get to years and generations later, it doesn't look anything like the original. And so it's shocking when now someone is coming and saying, no, this is the original. You can see why people would be flustered by that and say he must be teaching something new. And this is exactly what had happened when our Lord came to proclaim the truth at a time when the truth had completely morphed into a very distant falsehood. And so as we look now at our Lord's beginning words here, it is very important to recognize and process them in this contextual light. And so look what he says here. Follow closely with these words that he says. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets." And so you see, in making this statement, the Lord is dealing with two types of people here. First, the religious leaders and those influenced by them who would have accused the Lord of going against the Old Testament scriptures would have accused him of creating some new novel religion. And so he wants to deal with that issue by saying what he says here. I'm not bringing anything new here. Don't think that I'm destroying what was taught to you in the scriptures, in the law and the prophets. And then second, however, he would also be dealing with another group of people. You see, there are those who would have gladly done away with all of that law. so that they could live completely free of its demands. So one extreme, you're changing the law, you're bringing new teaching. No, no, he says. And the other extreme, hey, this is great. Let's get away from that law and let's get out of this bondage. That is not what he's saying. He's going to show that that's not the case. Both of these groups were completely wrong, and the Lord wanted his disciples especially to understand this. He's speaking to his disciples, and so he's training them, and he wants them to understand that that's the case. Now, when he speaks of the law and the prophets here, notice he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. It is important to understand that just like all other places in the scriptures, when this kind of language is used, the Lord is speaking about what we would call the Old Testament. When he says the law and the prophets, sometimes you'll hear them refer to the law and the prophets and the writings. It's talking about what we would consider to be called the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet, right? All they had was an Old Testament canon. So the idea of having a New Testament was unheard of at this time. So they would not have said, well, do not think that I came to destroy the Old Testament. He would say, no, the law and the prophets, or the laws and the prophets and the writings, also what would be called the Tanakh, which is a Hebrew acronym, including the laws and the prophets and the writings, and so on. If you wanted to get educated on the actual Hebrew terms, the first T is Torah. Harry is here, and he knows all of the exact words and what they mean. But it's the laws, the prophets, and the writings in the Tanakh. Implied is the books of Moses and all of the other texts, Old Testament texts. That's what he means here. And so Jesus is saying that he did not come to abrogate, to remove, to change, or to destroy the Old Testament in any sense whatsoever. God's word is unchangeable, and he had no intention of changing any of it. And so that's what he's saying by these words. That's why we look further on, and he says in the next verse, or in the next part of that verse, or in verse 18, he says, I did not come to destroy, in fact, it's verse 17, second part of verse 17, he says, I did not come to destroy, he reiterates, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So I didn't come to do this, but here's what I came to do. In other words, the purpose of our Lord's coming was not only not to contradict or eradicate what had been established in the Old Testament, but furthermore, he actually came to keep it, to reveal its true intent, and to fulfill everything that was declared in it. That was his purpose. Much to the contrary, then, rather than get rid of it, he came to ensure that it runs its full course until God is finished with creation altogether. Notice what he says in the next part of the verse, in the next verse. He says this, for assuredly, that is when he says assuredly there, by the way, he's saying most assuredly, emphatically, in other words, without any inkling of a doubt whatsoever. It's the word amen. In our English translation, it would be translated as amen, that Greek word, and it means most truly. We are beyond the shadow of a doubt. He's being emphatic here when he says this. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, brethren, these are pretty stark and profound words. Are they not when you hear that statement? Very profound, and it would shake anyone listening to it in that context to hear him say that. What exactly is Jesus saying here? He is saying that the entire Old Testament, every jot and tittle, now a jot and a tittle, a jot is the smallest of letters that is available in the Hebrew language. In Greek, it would be the iota. It looks like a little, it's an I, but it doesn't have the dot. Just that little tiny word, letter, that vowel. The smallest of letters, and then the tittle is the smallest marking of a letter. For us, it would be like the dot of the I or an accent mark, he's saying. Not even the littlest. In Hebrew, there's two letters, the B and the K pronunciation. The difference between these two letters when you look at them is a little tiny, what they call a tittle, that comes out of it. It's a tiny little part of a line that otherwise you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two letters. And so that's what he means here. And he's saying that the entire Old Testament then, every jot and tittle, will by no means be done away with, Not even when Christ finishes his earthly ministry. No, it doesn't say it won't happen until I fulfill what I do at the end of my ministry. He says until God destroys the present earth and its surrounding atmosphere. Until the heavens and earth pass away, every jot and tittle stays in place. In other words, everything in the Old Testament remains as long as this world remains, and it will only be laid aside when Christ returns. Now, sadly, right off the bat, we can say that people like Andy Stanley and many others in our day who see little value in the Old Testament, who say, well, we have no reason to even look at the Old Testament, this is quite contradictory to what our Lord is saying here in this text in the most emphatic of ways. It would be insulting to treat the Old Testament the way many people do in our day when you see what our Lord says in this text. Now, lest we would miss the application that this bears in the actual use of God's law, because notice how this goes even further. The more he says what he says as he keeps going, the more clearer it is what he says. And the more we might say, well, he can't mean this. Well, he means this. As you move through the whole of the text, as we move on here, lest we would miss the application that this bears on the actual use of God's law and our responsibility to keep his law, lest we would simply attempt to recognize this text solely in the realm of the theoretical, thinking that this only means that we can always benefit from some observational learning about what the Old Testament taught, and not in the actual keeping and applying of God's law, look at what our Lord Jesus says next. Speaking, by the way, keep in mind, this next statement, verse 19, I think is the most overlooked statement in all of the debates over this text. He's speaking in the context of the new covenant kingdom of God, keep in mind. Remember when Jesus said that there's no one better than John the Baptist, but he was least in the kingdom, right? That's a new covenant language is better than him, right? So we're talking about new covenant language here. He says this, listen to this. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not the old covenant people of Israel, not amongst the Israelites or the Jews. The kingdom of heaven, in that context, whoever teaches anyone to break the least of these commands and teaches and does so himself will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, those are profound words. Now, brethren, consider what our Lord is saying here. We have an active responsibility to the whole of God's law, both in personal practice and in instructing others. And how we perform this responsibility affects our position and status in the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say it, he did. If there is ever a strong case against antinomianism, when I say that, I mean against the Old Testament law. If there's ever a strong case against those who would say that the Old Testament law doesn't apply today, or that the law and the prophets have changed, or that there's some new alleged law that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that contradicts that law, I believe the gavel drops with extreme weight right in that statement that our Lord Jesus Christ has made. Now, brethren, we really have to think through this because we know there's an elephant in the room here that I'm going to address shortly. And we will, but continue to follow along with me because the weight of all that is said here only gets stronger. But the good news is that it will also get clearer as well. Our Lord's next and final statement, which leads into his expounding the true nature of God's unchanging law. This is an important preface to everything else he says when he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You can't cut this section out. It's a preface to it. His next statement, in many ways, along with what follows this, would have been something that would have really shaken up anyone who was standing there listen to this sermon. Our Lord's next and final statement, which leads into the expounding of the true nature of God's unchanging law all the way to the end of the chapter, in ways that would especially have confronted some of the grossest distortions of God's law put forth by the religious leaders, would have really shaken the souls of his disciples as well as the multitudes who were listening. This would have been shocking to hear this next statement. Talk about uprooting the largest of oak trees. Our Lord then says this, "For I say to you," now again, I want to just note, I didn't say this before, but he said, "I say to you" before as well. He's saying here, again, not "thus saith the Lord," not "the scriptures teach," but he's speaking in a way that no one ever would speak unless they were God himself. "I would never say to you, I say to you," what I seek to preach. He is affirming that he is the very author and authority behind all of Scripture when he says this. Most certainly, he's saying, "I most certainly tell you this, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, unless it goes far beyond the righteousness of your most religious leaders in all of Israel, the interpreters and teachers of the law, those who have shaped the foundation or added to the shape of that foundation of Judaism as it stands, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Can you imagine hearing those words from the Lord Jesus Christ, being your average Jewish person there on that mountain? "If you neglect the law at any point and teach others to do the same," he says, "you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. But if your righteousness itself as a whole is not greater than the righteousness of the religious leaders, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be least in it." Now, brethren, if our Lord was stating this with the accompaniment of modern technology, this would have been a mic drop moment. He would have dropped the mic right on the floor. There's no question. That said, especially this final comment, along with the true exposition of several laws that follow, provides us with the key that will enable us to unlock the whole meaning of this text. Now, to obtain this key, we must first consider what exactly was deficient in the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, which compelled our Lord to say this. What was deficient in their righteousness that he would say it must exceed their righteousness? We need to consider that. Our first scripture reading that we went into in Matthew later on, 23, I believe, provided much insight with that, but we're not going to go back and read that now because we have enough here to utilize. But that's why I read what I read later on, because I wanted you to appreciate what he is saying here, especially concerning the defectiveness of the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, brethren, that brings us to our second main point then. Jesus' ministry, we saw, is in keeping with the Old Testament. It is not different. That's the point that he's making here. He's showing alignment, agreement, not new or different or change. Secondly, the ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus is not in keeping with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. What was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Were they not law keepers? Well, in some sense, they were, to a splitting of the hairs degree, tithing of dill. We read about this earlier. Tithing of dill and cumin and every mint of spice. They fasted twice a week, even though you were only commanded to fast once a year, really at the Passover, at the Day of Atonement, or maybe some of those kinds of feasts. It wasn't a command to do this twice a week. They went beyond. But in all of that, what was the real problem? The scribes and the Pharisees were concerned with the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And that was the problem. And brethren, you know what the reality is? When you seek to be justified by the keeping of the law, you must become a letter of the law person. You must make it a letter issue. Right? Once you seek to be justified by the law, which is what they did, you have to be one who seeks to observe it to the letter and not the spirit. Because you can't observe it by the Spirit if you have a sin nature. It's impossible. And so inevitably, if you are someone who's trying to be justified before God by the keeping of the law, you will be someone who falls into this same trap, exactly what the Pharisees had fallen into. And so, in other words, they were so consumed with observing the law in accordance with its outward active sense, even to the extent of making it much stricter than it was really intended to be, while having no concern for the inward motives of the heart. That was the problem. In fact, on the inside, the Pharisees, we were told in our last text, were very wicked. They were selfish, they were self-righteous, they were greedy, and they had no concern for the two greatest commandments, out of which the entire law sprouts, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. No, they loved themselves, and they even used the laws of God to showboat so as to draw the attention of the people to themselves and not to God. And they failed to love their neighbor, never extending mercy, but rather barring sinners into a state of hopeless condemnation while devouring widows' houses, holding them to the law, to the T of the law, make sure they did everything they needed to do, and squeezing the life out of widows because they missed the spirit of the law. They had no compassion toward others and no sincere love for God. And they were merely concerned with keeping the outward code of the law. That's why when Jesus came and there was this whole prophecy about the Messiah coming and the shepherds come to ask about it and Herod is asking about it and they're kind of indifferent. They don't need that righteousness. They don't need that Messiah because they've developed their own system of righteousness and it puts them at the top of the pedestal instead of God. Such a righteousness, though seemingly glorious on the outside, all the people looked at that and said, we can't compete with these guys. We're already blocked out. We're already way past having any opportunity to be like these men. All the fasting, all the tithing, they haven't done these kinds of things. All these things that they've done, we can never meet that standard. On the outside, it looks so beautiful, and yet it is detestable in the sight of God. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ here avows that one cannot even enter the kingdom of God unless they have a greater righteousness than the religious leaders. Indeed, a righteousness that proceeds out of a changed heart through the gospel, and which is evidenced by having a concern with the spirit of the law first and foremost over and above the letter. And when we work through the six examples, beginning in verse 21 and following, given by our Lord throughout the remainder of this chapter, you will find him in every case addressing this very matter, in every one of these examples. And in doing so, he not only deals with some of the specific ways in which the Pharisees have thus misinterpreted the law, but furthermore, he provides us with lenses through which we ought to view all law. And that's what he does in these verses that follow. He's not saying, here's new law, here's changed law. We've already seen, he said, look, I didn't come to change. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. Here's the true meaning, though, he's saying, in the kingdom of God, when we get to verses 21 and following. But he's showing that it's the spirit of the law and not the letter. And all of this falls right in line with the teachings of the Beatitudes, which we've gone over as well. And so the Old Testament remains fully intact. Our Lord does not nullify it, contradict it, or destroy it, but rather he establishes it in its true and intended form. To this end, God is more concerned about the spirit than the letter, principles than details, and content over form. This is why when the starving David, King David, before he was king, and his men, when they were starving and he ate the showbread which was given to him by the priest. That's why even though that bread was designated to the priest only, and no one could eat that who was common, lest they be put to death. This is why David did not sin when he ate that showbread, even though the commandment said that the common person could not eat it. In general, the showbread was only for the priests. But there is a higher principle in play which considers the life of a brother over the letter of the law. It was not sinful in the old covenant for David to have done what he did. It was okay. It was righteous according to the spirit of the law. And this is why our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were permitted by the law to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. Whereas in the law, you were supposed to collect your grain the 6 days of the week and not the seventh day. And so the individual who decides to trample on the Lord's holy day and goes into it and says, oh, I can always do that, collect it anyway, and they go out, yes, they were sinning in doing that. But for Jesus and his disciples, who were fulfilling, as it were, a priestly role in seeking to preach the gospel, and in the process of their going out and seeking to speak to others from different areas and locations, they were permitted to eat that grain and did not violate the Sabbath as to its spiritual principle, even though the letter would have allegedly been something that condemned them. It was never intended to be the letter. It was the spirit of the law. And so if we are helping someone out who is in need, there is a permissible place, an allowance for those things, because it's not the letter of the law. It never was the letter, even in the old covenant. What Jesus, he did, what David did, was perfectly permissible. I could remember a brother who even sought to do the very thing with these Beatitudes that the Pharisees were doing in another sense, and I'll give an example. That did the very thing in violating the in going with the letter of the law. I remember a brother who said, oh, you know, he was giving money to a person who was using it for drug use, and he knew that they were doing that, even partaking in it to some extent, because he was trying to win them to the gospel, allegedly. This is several years ago. And I can remember him saying, I'm saying, what are you doing? You shouldn't do this. He says, well, Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So everyone here in this room, when you leave this room, if somebody comes up to you and asks for your jacket or your shirt, just give it to him. That's what Jesus says. That's the letter. See, but he missed the whole spirit of the law, and because of that, did great harm to himself and also to the individual he was trying to witness to, because he missed the principle of what Jesus is saying in that. Brethren, we will see how this applies to those famous texts such as turn the other cheek and marriage and divorce. How many people are caught up in the letter of these things and miss the spirit of it and do great damage to these texts? And so all in all, we find that the problem had nothing to do with our Lord changing the Old Testament or contradicting it. Rather, it had everything to do with the religious leaders corrupting, changing, and contradicting its true intent. The line in the sand did not separate Jesus from the law of God, and that's what he's saying here. Rather, it separated Jesus from the misinterpretation of God's law by the scribes and Pharisees. The line in the sand was dug between the true kingdom of God ushered in by Jesus and the artificial kingdom of the religious leaders orchestrated by their own proud and arrogant hearts. And brethren, we can sympathize with this to some degree, can't we? What we see going on in our country. How many times with the politicians do they go back and look at the Constitution that was written and look at it as a letter issue and try to maneuver their way in and out to bring laws into play that are contradictory to the intent and spirit of the Constitution, and bring out laws that are actually contradict it by forming it according to the alleged letter, right? We see those games. We know what it's like in our own culture. Having these things in mind, brethren, will provide us with the key that unlocks this entire sermon, and it is the only way that, especially from the contextual standpoint, that this sermon makes sense. The only way this sermon makes sense is the way that I just explained to you. There's no other way to explain it. What our Lord is saying here. Now, before we close, a huge question must be answered. Here's the elephant in the room. This deals with the elephant in the room, which we can't ignore. One might rightly ask the question then, if what you're saying is true, then doesn't that prove too much? Because how then are we to view the what we would call the ceremonial or judicial aspects of the law of Moses? How will we view the ideas of not eating shrimp and only being able to eat certain animals and not mixing two cloths together and not mixing two plants and when you plant? And how do we deal with all those things if what I'm saying is true about this text? Does this not assume that we are then obligated to keep all of the ceremonial laws and that we are to observe all of the judicial laws of Moses? You can't take such a strong statement of Jesus's and just contain it within the parameters of the Ten Commandments, can you? Even some of the laws that Jesus mentions in this chapter deal with marriages and oaths, which, although they are moral issues, are not directly stated in the Ten Commandments. Well, brethren, my answer to these questions is actually simple, but must be followed up with some explanation. First, again, the principle all along has been a principle of observing the spirit of the law over the letter. That is why the Apostle Paul uses the law of Moses to advocate financial support for pastors, doesn't he? What does he say? When he says that the people who he was speaking to at these churches were not supporting those who were preaching, and they were using up their time preparing sermons and ministering, he says, look, you don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. What does Paul do there? He's using an Old Testament law, and he's saying, look, if somebody is working for you and feeding you spiritually in some sense, then you should provide for them materially. It's only fair. Now, God is not overly concerned with the animals when he says that, is he? He's more concerned about using the principle of that, especially dealing with that treatment of other human beings. And so there is a spirit of the law issue there. Now, we would say that by way of applying that, that certainly we would agree that animals who are working for us and treading out the grain, we should take care of them, right? That's natural. But what is Paul saying? That the bigger principle is he's talking about how we treat others who serve us in some capacity and use up their time. It would be a good thing to give them to help them meet their needs as they serve us as well. But secondly, and so that's the first thing, it's the spirit of the law, and it's always been in place. Secondly, and this time, and to this same end, I want to suggest, and you got to follow me here, that yes, we are responsible for the application of all of God's laws, again, never as a means of salvation, which was never the case for Israel either, but as a principle of godly living in Christ's kingdom. Now, let me clarify what I mean by this. Ought we then to put up an altar here and to begin sacrificing animals and grain offerings, if that's the case? No, I would say, of course not. Well, why not? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, in himself, provides that sacrifice for us. His perfect and complete sacrifice, once for all time at the cross, accomplished that. He, as the perfect God-man, actually and literally fulfilled in one shot everything that those animal sacrifices and the entire sacrificial system as a whole had offered for the people of God. In fact, they only continued because they never met God's standard for the atonement. They had to keep doing the atonements over and over because they could never meet the standard because the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. But they continued to do that. Indeed, Christ is the better substance to which all of those sacrifices and ceremonies pointed. And so as the people of God continually came before God, only through the mediation of the Aaronic priest and with unblemished offerings, we in fact do better than the Israelites because we come to God through the perfect, immovable high priest, through his once-for-all-time sacrifice as he lives to continually intercede on our behalf. We still have intercession. We still have a high priest. We still have a sacrifice that was offered once for all time for us. We still keep the sacrificial law in that sense through Christ. Christ is presently in God's heavenly tabernacle, interceding for us so that we can come to God continually in his name. You see, the mediation and the high priestly intercession still takes place for us. We forget that. It's still taking place, only in a better and perfect heavenly tabernacle made not with hands of men, but by God himself. And so we still keep the ceremonial law in this respect, indeed again, in a better and more perfect way, because that which was once shadows has now become the real substance. It's continuity. It's not Jesus changing in that sense. It's fulfilling and it's continuity in himself being offered as the perfect sacrifice. Now, what about the laws of separation? What are the dietary laws? Not eating certain foods, and not mixing two different materials of cloth and plants. which served to teach the Israelites holiness and which taught to distinguish them, which distinguished them from the heathen nations. Are we still responsible for them? Should we give up eating bacon? Well, once again, the principle of separation remains the same for us, only it has come to its complete and mature form. That's what Galatians is talking about. It's saying that the tutor was in place for a time with those practices, with the physical things that they did to show separation. But when he's become a mature adult, you take away the childish things, and now you've matured to adulthood. We don't use those same principles, those same types of things where we don't take those, we don't fulfill those kinds of not eating certain things and so on, but instead we fulfill the whole concept of separation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Paul applies that Old Testament principle to us today by showing that law, those laws are still in place, but it's the spirit of the law. And it's to a people who have come to maturity now in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to following. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's Old Testament. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now watch what he turns to as his reference for showing us that this law belongs to us, that it applies to us. He's taking an old covenant concept, and in its maturity, he is applying it to us. He says, for as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so it's still in play. It's the same teaching at maturity. It's not about using these physical things to show separation, but we still separate ourselves from the world in our actions and in our agreements. And what of circumcision? Having fulfilled this plan with Israel, and since the Christ has arrived and the kingdom of God is now to be introduced to the whole world, God's intention for separation by this sign has now been fulfilled. And now a people of all nations are to receive the circumcision of the heart while identifying with Christ in baptism, fulfilling the ultimate and limited design of physical circumcision. Again, it has come to maturity, but it's still right in line with the Old Testament and fulfilling everything that God has commanded. And what of the moral and judicial laws? The rest of chapter 6 here in Matthew chapter 5, we get into the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6, addresses the general principles that are to be applied in keeping the moral laws, showing us that all along God has been concerned with the spirit and the heart over and above the letter and the outward actions. And so let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, it says that if a farmer or an individual person in an agricultural society, if their animal escapes and gets out of the fence and the pen and they get out somewhere in the community and you find that animal and you know it belongs to so-and-so, the law said you had to return it to that individual. That was the law. Well, we don't throw that out. It still applies today. If I find somebody's iPod or iPhone out on the street over here, and I know it belongs to some brother or sister or somebody I know it belongs to, I return it to them. The principle is still in place. If you have an animal that gores another animal, that harms someone else, it's right that if it keeps happening, you have to destroy that animal. And today, the same thing. If you have an animal that's dangerous or harmful, yes, you have to take pains to make sure that that animal, if you know that it's going to harm somebody else again, potentially, that sin, to leave that to continue to happen. And so the principles are still in place. And so all in all, brethren, not one or jot or tittle is destroyed. Indeed, everything reaches this ideal state as individuals are brought into union with Christ. God's design comes to fruition, exposing the corrupt and defiled religion of the Pharisees while revealing our Lord's true agreement with the Old Testament down to the use of every jot and tittle. Now, was this radical to the Jewish audience to whom Jesus was speaking? Yes, it was radical to them. Why? Because they were reared into a Judaistic system which had corroded the true intent of God's kingdom beyond recognition. That's why it was radical. It no longer looked the same as to how God intended it because it was so corrupt, and so it looked new to them. And Jesus is saying, no, this is what it was all along. But your leaders have corrupted it, and you need a righteousness greater than them because it deals with the issue of the heart. Turn with me to Romans 8 for a moment. I just want to show you something else that would confirm this as well. It's interesting that when Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, right? That is to keep it, to apply it, to continue to see it go on to its until the end, to its original intention. Notice what it says in Romans 8. And the same exact word here is used for fulfill that Jesus used. Same exact word in the Greek. Notice this, what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1 and following. Just a few verses here, 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the law could not justify us because of our sin nature, right? Christ fulfilled that for us. But notice this. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The same word fulfilled here is what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. That law is to be fulfilled in us. We don't get rid of it. The whole intention of our salvation and being justified freely by God's grace is so that we would keep the law, so that we would fulfill that law. Even as it speaks of Jesus not coming to destroy it, but to fulfill that law. Jeremiah 31, I'm not going to go there, but verses 31 and following, you know the text. What is the whole emphasis of the new covenant? It's that God is going to take that law that was written on the outside to the Jews, many of which who weren't converted, many of which, well, all of which who were part of the covenant just because they were born into ethnic Israel. He's saying, I'm going to take that law now and write it, not get rid of it, not change it, not give you a new law. I'm going to write it in the heart of his people in the new covenant. Well, friends, let me just conclude then by asking a question to all of us that I think is relevant in all this. There's a lot that I've said here and a lot to think about, and it will help us, I believe, going forward to understand and unlock everything that our Lord says going forward from here in this sermon. But I want to ask you one question that I think is important coming out of this. I want to bring this into application. I gave you a lot of material here. One question that only you and God can ultimately answer. Because here's the heart of the whole issue here. What is going on in your heart on the inside where we can't see? What are the motives that drive what you do? You see, it's not merely what you do on the outside that God is concerned about. That's the message here. God isn't just looking at what we do outwardly. The Pharisees beat all of us in that. He's looking at the motives. He's looking at the inside, the mind, the heart, what drives us, why we do what we do. He is concerned about the inner you first and foremost, your desires, your thoughts, your true motives. And brethren, friends, here is the key principle that we must all come to grips with. Here it is. Who you are when you are alone. Who you are in your thought life. Who you are in the inner man, which is invisible to the naked eye, is who you truly are. That's who you are. It's not how we all see each other, because we can paint a nice picture of ourselves, right? That's like Facebook. Everybody's just the most greatest, strongest, wonderful people in Facebook in the entire world. Everybody's just great and perfect, right? We can all paint that picture in that nice imaginary little world without comments and hide the reality of what's going on in our lives and in the inside. Who you are in your thought life that your parents can't see, that your children and your neighbors might not be able to see and your friends can't see. We can't look on the end. Your pastors can't see. Who you are in your thoughts is what God sees And that is who you truly are. The Pharisees were wicked on the inside, even though they did all the letter of the law outside. And that is what God is ultimately concerned about. That's the Beatitudes, isn't it? Those who are poor in spirit, not on the outside. Those who mourn the effects of sin on this world and on themselves on the inside. They mourn over those things. Those who hunger and thirst, those are inward yearnings for righteousness. It's the inside that God is concerned about. You can do a lot of good things. You can do a lot of religious things. Go to church 7 days a week. You can pray and fast and do all kinds of things by rote and be heading straight for hell because your motives are ultimately self-serving or impure. That's why the greatest philanthropist in the world, if he's not truly in Christ, his motives are not pure, even though he can do very nice things. It may be to exalt himself or some other purpose, but it's not unto the glory of God. That's why the Beatitudes are so important in pulling back the curtain for us to see what exactly the true people of God look like. And brethren, my goal here in preaching these words, the words of Christ, seeking to open them up for you, is not for me to discern that in your hearts. I can't do that. It's for you to take what you're being given and on your own and through prayer to say, what is going on in my world on the inside that people don't see is going on? And I need to deal with that before God with honesty and integrity in Christ. Such a heart, not perfect, but that is in line with the kingdom of God as described in the Beatitudes, can only be formed, can only possibly exist in those who are united to Christ. And that's important. Those of you who are unsaved here in this room, if you don't know Christ, there might be a lot of good things. There are a lot of people, especially if you're raised in a Christian home, or not even necessarily, there are a lot of people who are nice people, very nice on the outside. But niceness never got a single soul to heaven, not one soul. There are a lot of people who are outside of Christ. If your trust and your faith and your hope are in anything else but Jesus Christ, if it's in how good you've been, how good you look, how nice you've been, how many good deeds you've done, how many laws you've kept, or in anybody else, you are heading or you are on a path to destruction. The only way that you can be right with God, that you can have a heart that is reconciled to God, that you can obtain the heart that He's after here, is if you are justified first. You are received in God's presence and His sight, and that will only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins must be forgiven, and you must be brought to God so that He can do this work in you. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, what makes them so startling and amazing is because we can't do any of those things. It has to be a work of God in us. And so Jesus says, look at this. This is what you need to see in your life to evidence that you are part of my kingdom, so that it would drive us back, if we're not seeing that, not to say, well, let me do those things, but to say, Lord Jesus Christ, or Father God, I need Christ to forgive me my mess, my sin, and to make me into what I can't be on my own. And to ask Him for His grace. You know, the reality of sin is an amazing thing when the Spirit of God brings conviction. We look at our sins and we don't see even the eighth of the 100 millionth of them, what exists when we deal with the heart issues. But the reality is, when you see your sin and you realize you can't erase it, I can't undo what I've done, and there's a block in place because you know that God says I have to be perfect according to the law to meet His righteous standard. When that block is in place and you see yourself as condemned, that is what drives you to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and the only thing that can delete and eliminate your sin because He was punished for it on the cross. May God give you the grace, if you're unsaved, to find that conviction in Christ, so that you will be saved. And brethren, may God give us the grace to continue to strive in following the Holy Spirit, to love with the psalmist in Psalm 119, God's law, to apply every single bit of that law in its proper spiritual context unto people who are in maturity in Christ. May He give us the grace to do that and not to throw it out and say, well, I don't need law because I have grace. Grace brings you to the law after it justifies you in the sight of God so that you're not justified by law. The whole purpose of grace is to change us so that we can be like God and keep His law. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your precious word. We pray that You would put it into our hearts and change us by these truths, that we would believe them, that we would seek You, that we would learn from all of Your word as it is all applicable to us, that every principle and spirit would be there for us. And we thank You that if we're in Christ, that even as we see law, it is not a threat to us anymore. It is not a danger to us. It merely shows us what we ought to love because we are justified freely in Christ, because we're not blocked out by any of our sins, because Christ has blotted them out through His sacrifice. We pray, Lord, for those who do not know You in this room. Help them, Lord, to see the weight of their sin. Convict them of their sin so that they would see that there's no escape, that they can't just overlook it or forget about it, that they will have to deal with that sin one way or the other. And may it drive them to their knees and to see that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And may they believe in Him and truly be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.